All right, grab your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 12. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series looking at the very first book in the Bible, Genesis. And Genesis is about establishing a worldview biased towards abundant life. Don't you want to live a life that's biased towards abundant life? Doesn't that sound okay? You guys could nod at me if that sounded okay. Yeah, I want to live that way. And in Genesis, God says that if you look out at the world, if you look out my way, things are going to go better for you than if you come at it from a different perspective. So perspective is everything. That's because God says, you know, hey, I made this place. I know how it works. And regardless to what you're spending your life pursuing, I know what you actually need. And I want that for you. So there's seven aspects to this worldview that Genesis lays out. And we've looked through these over the last several weeks. So first is that we've got a loving and communal God who's behind everything that exists. And actually, he creates us to live in community with him. He's that kind of a God. But instead of accepting his invitation, each member of humanity, that's all of us, has chosen to try, hey, you know, I'm going to try being God in my own life. Instead, we see how that goes. Sin breaks everything. But despite us, God has a plan. And so in his infinite wisdom and his sovereign control, he ordains that one day the seed of a woman would be born who would right the universe and bring everything back to the way that God ordained it to be. And God covenanted with us, putting himself on the hook to ensure that this would happen. And he established that relationship with him is not going to be about building towers up to God, but it's going to be about him coming down to us. He meets us where we are. Actually, that was the sixth thing. I missed one in there somehow, finger-wise. Anyway, brings us up to the end of chapter 11. And in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, all of a sudden we get this huge transition. In chapter 12, all of a sudden, the story of Genesis becomes historically verifiable. And what I mean is that there's actually all sorts of other accounts, non-biblical accounts of the guys in these stories. So, and you can find out the places and the people from non-biblical accounts. And so in a sense, we enter history in chapter 12. And I'm not saying that the stories from Genesis 1 to 11 didn't happen. But I am saying that the point of those stories is not to give us an account of what happened or how it happened. Rather, those chapters are more about the more important questions like why it happened and who is behind everything. These are worldview chapters in our first 11. But now we get to chapter 12, and all of a sudden we get something really different. If you know Genesis, you know that in the very first chapter you get this creation account, and we've got the 6 days of creation, and then we've got the seventh day where God rests. And just like that, that seventh day is all of a sudden totally different from the days that comes before it. It's about relating to God. That's what the seventh day is about. Similarly, as we come now to the seventh aspect of worldview that Genesis lays out, it's different from everything that's come before. And so up until now, we've received principles and ideas. And now we get to relationship. And relationship's always personal. And so we need a person. And Abram, who gets his name changed to Abraham, becomes that person. Now, I want to just say here, you don't have to worry too much about the name change that's going on here. Abram means father, and Abraham means father of nations. And so it's basically like dad and big dad, all right? Okay, and big dad is an important guy, all right? Okay, arguably, he is actually the second most important person in human history, next to Jesus. So right now in the world, there are 2.3 billion Christians. people who claim to be Christians. There's 1.8 billion Muslims. There's several million Jews. And together, these three make up roughly 55% of the population of the globe. And all of us, 55% of the globe, look to Abraham as our father. Seriously, Big Dad. So what makes Abram unique? Well, the vast majority of people spend their lives waking up, going to work, going to school, eating when they're hungry, hanging out, going to bed when they're tired, right? Would you say that? The vast majority of us live that way, basically reacting to life. But that didn't happen with Abram. Abram didn't live his life reacting to life. Rather, Abram happened to life. He's like the Chuck Norris of the religious world. Some of you guys are like, huh, what? Maybe that's like a joke for 40-year-old dudes. Okay, I'll remember that, see how it goes over tomorrow. Anyway, you guys know Chuck Norris, right? Okay, come on. Anyway, I can't believe it. Abram stood alone, like Chuck, right? Against everything that was normal in his day. So most of the world today takes monotheism for granted. So monotheism is the belief that there is one God. Takes that for granted, at least 55% of the globe. But in Abram's day, this is totally not the case, right? So he's the only one who's thinking this way. And he leaves his family and his homeland, and he sets out in response to the call of God on his life. So God calls Abram, he listens, and it makes all the difference in the world. That's the story in a nutshell. And so we're going to come to some discussion now. So what I want you to do is grab your safety buddy and stand up. So everybody, you got one safety buddy, maybe maximum two. Go find two other people. Sit down with them, preferably people you don't know. There's four questions on the screen. Make sure everybody's got a group. Everybody gets into a group, groups of four. All right, look around, make sure everybody's in a group. Sit down, do your questions. Come on back together here. So let's just shout out some stories of Abraham that you guys remember. So what stories are the big stories of Abraham? Sacrificing Isaac, that's one. Good, give me another one. Ishmael, yeah. Other one? Tithing, yeah. Any more? He's got a family. He leaves his family. Yeah. It's a whole bunch of stars, sand of the sea, lots and lots of kids, that kind of stuff. All right. Okay, Abraham's story actually begins in the very end of chapter 11. And so if you've got your Bibles open, you can follow along here. It starts in verse 27 where it says this, Terah is the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. So you remember him, that's Abram's nephew. Then Haran, Lot's dad, died in Ur. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. But Sarah was unable to become pregnant and had no children. So this is the context that actually drives the story of Abraham forward. And actually, it's an incredibly negative context. It's almost an apocalyptic context. Here's why. So in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, things start out incredibly good. And then everything gets worse and worse and worse as people move away from God. But then one family gets elected to bear the seed. To bring the promise that God made the snake in the garden. He says this, the seed of a woman is going to crush your head and you're going to strike his heel. So one family gets elected to do that. That's Seth's line, and it gets chosen. And out of Seth's line, Shem's line, and out of Shem's line, Eber's line, all the way down to Terah, the father of Abraham. So God chose Terah to bear witness to himself. But Terah means moon. Joshua actually tells us that Terah and Abraham and Nahor worship other gods before God calls them. So they're actually moon worshipers in the land of Ur. So the last family of faith, this is God's last family of faith, is corrupt. That's how the story starts. On top of this, the last faithful father has a barren wife. So when the story picks up, just the whole world is going to pot, right? It's not just Canada, okay? And into that context, that was the delay laugh. That was good. Into that context, God speaks. So look at Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I'll show you." So out of brokenness, God calls Abram to leave everything behind and go somewhere. Somewhere. Now, there's actually a ton in this verse. So first of all, God is speaking. And here we get to this seventh beginning in Genesis. So remember that God's words are creative. They called the universe into being. And now they call relationship with God into being. God speaks to a person. Now, did God speak in a vision, or was it a dream? Was Abram outside planting potatoes, and all of a sudden he hears the audible voice of God? We totally don't know. But what we do know is that God communicates a call. Abram knew what God wanted him to do. And the spectacular thing here is that nobody else gets this call, only Abram. But this is going to become the new normal. Abram's the only one, but now it's the new normal. So our God is a calling God. And the fact is that from this moment on, God has been calling all of his children to himself. And so when Jesus shows up, he tells his disciples, "Follow me." That's the call. And God's still doing this today. So every person who is following Jesus is doing so because God initiated this and called them to follow. And I deeply believe that God is actually calling some of us who are here today, maybe for the first time, maybe a return to that call, that God is constantly calling his people. God's call is always the same. It's always leave your life of meaninglessness behind. Right? That's that random rat race of just get up, go to work, eat your food when you're hungry, go to bed when you're tired, get up the next morning, do it again. Nothing matters. You just get older and then you die. Leave your life of meaningless behind and set out in this quest of adventure and meaning for abundant life. Live a life that's going to count. A quest directed by God to a destination that he's only going to reveal to us one step at a time. Look what God says to Abram, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Sucks to get cursed by God. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Now, back when we looked at Noah, we saw that the main way that God is going to relate to his people is through covenant. And a covenant is this binding commitment between two parties. And Genesis 12 is covenantal language. So God's obliging himself to do something to Abram on the condition that Abram leaves everything behind. So this is a two-way thing. And what God promises is just absolutely huge. So God promises to solve the problems that Abram has. So he's going to deal with Sarai's barrenness. He's going to take care of all Abram's pesky enemies. On top of that, God's going to make Abram, give Abram a great name. And as far as living a life of meaning goes, Abram is going to be this conduit through which God blesses everyone in the world. That's a life of meaning. That's as big as it gets. And Abram takes it. Abram obeys and goes. So look down at verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Abram went. So he leaves his homeland. He drops everything that he's doing. He follows God's command. And by doing this, Abram's entering God's covenantal relationship. And he begins actually right away receiving all these gifts that God promised. And here we actually need to clear some stuff up about mercy and grace. So mercy is when you don't get something bad that you deserve, right? You don't get what you do deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is when you get something good that you don't deserve. So they're super related to each other, but they're kind of opposites, all right? Mercy and grace. When you go to work and payday arrives, you can say thank you to your boss, all right? But if you agreed to work for $20 and you got $20, then you deserved it. That's not mercy and grace. That's wages. So mercy and grace is when you agree to work for $20 and then you don't show up. And then instead, in mercy, instead of getting a pink slip that says you're fired, you actually get your paycheck anyway. Grace. Something's wrong with that, right? If this happens to you, probably right away you start feeling guilty. You're like, oh no, I've done something. Like, why do I have this? And you go and you talk to your boss. And if, you know, you're going to say, you know, like, hey, I made a mistake. You made a mistake. I don't deserve this. And if your boss says, you know, don't worry about it. Actually, I'm totally cool that you don't show up and you still get paid. All right? Then you've arrived at the millennial dream, right? Amen. Okay. And tell me who your boss is because I want a job too. All right. When it comes to following Jesus, we're always talking about God's mercy and grace. And we talk about how these things are freely given to people who don't work for them. This is just language that we always hear in church. But look now at what God's offer to Abram is and what it isn't. And you need to see this in the text because I do not think that we're getting this usually. All right, so Genesis 12 there, you can see this. So first of all, it's mercy because Abram is a moon worshiper, right? And so he's not getting what he deserves from God. And it's grace because these blessings are like way more than he deserves, right? He hasn't done anything to deserve this. And so that's grace. But the one thing that it isn't is unconditional. You see that? All right, so verse 1 comes before verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 is the condition. Verse 2 and 3 are the promises. We get the same thing in Genesis chapter 17, just a few chapters later. So flip over to there. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I'll give you as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. So again, a covenantal offer that God extends to Abraham is merciful, and it's gracious, and it's conditional. Hello? God says, walk before me. Be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you. Now, we got to sit here for a second. Because I don't actually think that this gets emphasized often in church. And what we need to take in is the fact that this is the answer to the faith and works debate. You've heard that if you've been around church. You know, it's not works, it's faith, by faith alone, but faith without works is dead. And all this kind of stuff goes on. And how do you know when you're living by faith or when you've drifted into works? This is the answer to that debate. So, let's say you knew somebody with an anger problem and a lead foot when they drove, okay? You know that guy. So just kind of picture who this is in your head, all right? And they murdered somebody. And that murder went unsolved for 10 years. Hopefully you don't know this guy, all right? You got that though, right? So he's got these anger problems, he's a fast driver, and he's a murderer, unsolved murder, 10 years. And then one day, this guy receives a letter from an anonymous billionaire and says this, I know what you did, but I like you. So here's my offer. If you become a model citizen, drive the speed limit and don't kick your neighbor's pesky dog. Then I will have someone serve your jail term. and I will deposit $10 million into your bank account every year for the rest of your life. Wouldn't that be stupid? Right? Stupid, okay? I mean, like, who cares that you like this guy? Hello? He's a murderer. He's got to do time, right? And as far as, what about the poor guy who does his jail time? Like, what about that guy, right? What the heck? And $10 million a year? It's way over the top. And all you've asked him to do is drive the speed limit and not kick the dog? Everybody's supposed to do that. Right? Stupid. That's what we get in this story. That is this story. So this is the offer that God extends to Abram. It's totally unfair. So Abram doesn't get what he deserves, and he gets way more than he deserves. And all he gets asked to do is live the way people are supposed to live. This is the same offer, of course, that's extended to each one of the lying, lusting, jealous, bitter, envious, angry, backbiting, non-forgiving sinners in this room. God says, live like I designed you to live. Just do what I designed you to do. And my son will take the punishment you deserve. And I'll put my righteousness on you, and I'll give you abundant life that's actually going to start today, and it's going to continue for eternity. It's a crazy offer, isn't it? It's not earning salvation. It's free grace, and it's mercy to the extreme, but it's not unconditional. So would you take that offer? Would you drive the speed limit and not kick the dog? Even if you had an anger problem and a lead foot? Well, Abram takes the offer. So he goes. And then between chapter 12 and chapter 17, those are the passages that we've read, God gives four tests to Abram to see if he's in the game, if he's really not going to kick the dog. If he's going to walk faithful and be blameless. First test. Immediately. So right in verse 10 of chapter 12. Immediately after God tells Abram that he's going to take care of him, Abram finds himself in a famine. And so he heads into Egypt with his wife. The problem is, this wife of Abram, here's a serious problem. She is a 65-year-old hottie. All right? So that's what's going on, right? So that's the situation, right? And Abram is scared. This is what the Bible says. Like, this is it, right? Abram is scared that Pharaoh is going to kill him. She's that hot. It's like, to be fair, right? To be fair. This is like, I don't know. I'm not even going to try to pick out who this is like. Abram's scared. Pharaoh's going to kill him and take her. And so Abram comes up with this great plan, right? So he says, this is the dastardly, fear-ridden, anti-chivalrous, Me Too worthy plan. Here it is, right? He says this. Look, this is speaking to his wife. Look, Sarai, you are a very beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife? Right? Let's kill him. Then we can have her. So, please tell them that you're my sister. And then they're going to spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you. Isn't that a great plan? Like, can you imagine how long Abram is on the couch after this one? A long time. What a man. But it's worse than this. Sarai is central to God's promise. So it's a package deal that God's extended to these guys. If Abram is going to be the father of many nations, Sarai is going to be mother. And so Abram's move here is just totally faithless as well. And so God's just finished telling Abram that he's going to deal with anyone who so much as curses him. But Abram decides he's going to risk God's promise to take care of himself. Now, God makes it all work out, but test one, fail. Test one. Test two, a financial one. Abram does a lot better with money than he does with women. That's just the way this story goes. Chapter 13, Abram and Lot, they don't know it yet, but they're on the border of the promised land. And God just starts blessing them like crazy. They're shepherds, and every day they get up and they're like, where the heck did all those sheep come from? They're just like all over the place until, ironically, they're so blessed that the land can't handle them. I mean, who wants to be so blessed that Prince George is like, we can't handle you here? That'd be okay, right? That'd be okay. This is what's going on with Abram and Lot. And so Abram, they start fighting between their guys, and Abram sits Lot down. And he says, you know, we gotta split up. This is no good. And so which way do you want to go? You choose first. Whichever way you go, I'm going to go the other way. And they're sitting on this mountain, and one side of this mountain, there's this plain. It's the plain of Jordan. It's a river valley. It's green everywhere. Lot chooses the best land. Pretty human. Pretty human. What's not so human is that Abram lets him take it. Abram's the older. He's the more powerful. He could have taken what he wants. Instead, he chooses to let God provide for him. Verse 14, we read this. After Lot had gone, the Lord said to Abram, look, as far as you can see in every direction, that's including the direction where Lot's just gone, north and south, east and west, I am giving all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. Abram's now 1-1, right? Pretty good. Recovery. Okay, this is all right. Test three happens in chapter 14 with this guy named Melchizedek. This is that tithing bit. Again, it's a money thing, but Melchizedek is this mystery guy. Somehow, he's a priest of God before there are any priests of God. Doesn't explain how this happens, but he's this awesome guy, and he shows up in the story, and actually shows up throughout the Bible. So there's all sorts of references to this guy into the New Testament. All I'm going to say here is that Abram passes this test. So he gives this guy a tenth or a tithe of all that he's earned in this battle that he just goes through. And it's a way of saying, hey, all this loot, all this money, this is not my God. You're my God. And so he gives money to God's priest. God blesses him. Abram's now up. 2-1. All right? It's a win. Then we get chapter 16. Story of Hagar. Hagar is Sarai's servant girl, right? And since Sarai still can't have any kids, she gives Hagar to Abraham, and Hagar gets pregnant. This could be on Netflix. All right? And this is not God's plan. Not the plan. So now Abram is 2-2. And that's when we get to chapter 17. Right? The very next thing that we get is where God says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I'm the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you. Now, Abram has just batted 50%. This is awesome if you're playing baseball. And it's really bad if you're walking faithfully. Hello, if I'm faithful to my wife 50% of the time, we call that not faithful, right? Here's the point of the Bible. The Bible is just full of characters like Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Rahab and David and Solomon and Gideon and Samson and Esther and Peter and James and John and Matthew and Paul and a whole bunch more who stumble along just messing stuff up just as much or even way more than the things that they get right. You read that Bible? Right? And the ones who receive God's grace and his mercy have these three things in common. And if you're following Jesus today, you've got these three things in common. First, 100% of these people responded to God's call and gave themselves to living faithfully and blamelessly for God's glory. All the people who receive God's grace and his mercy, they do this. So they all left what they knew and they set out to follow God. Friends, there is nobody here that God didn't call first. Nobody here, all right? So nobody comes to God. God always comes to us first. And he always comes with a call to give up the mediocre and meaningless life that we've been living. And accept his quest to pursue the abundant life that he designed us to live. That's always the call. Second thing that all of these people who receive God's grace and his mercy have is that they screw this offer up. Screw it just right up. So they all royally drop the ball, even though all God asked was that they'd live their lives the way they're designed. That's all God asks. And nobody has ever gotten this right. That means that third, 100% of the people who receive God's mercy and grace keep receiving God's mercy and grace as they go along. It turns out that this is what God wants. To walk faithfully and blamelessly with God doesn't mean figure out how sinlessness works and start earning the mercy and grace of God. Doesn't mean that. It means enter into the relationship that God designed us for, which has always been one where we recognize that we're the recipient and he is the merciful and gracious Savior. It's he who's calling us to himself. And because this offer is so extreme and so extravagant and so undeserved, 100% of the people who receive God's mercy and grace have given themselves to following his commands the best they possibly can. They see him and they want in. They want to live their lives for his glory. 100% of them. And they grow in this. They're continually becoming more and more like their Savior. Though they never arrive, not until they reach glory. But people who don't do this aren't saved. You don't want more holiness in your life? You're not saved. So friends, the question is, are you living for a Savior who keeps unfairly extending his mercy and grace to you in such an amazing way that everything you got is worth leaving behind to get him and to please him? Are you following that Savior? And have you responded to his call? And are you responding to his call? Are you saved? We're going to do communion right now. Spencer, can you come up and start setting that up? And communion today is for people who deserve something bad, but got something good. That's who this is for. And because of this, once you deserved something bad and got something good, you fell in love with your Savior. And you want to please him. Now you are stumbling along and bumping around because you don't know 2 days from now. You've just got this moment right now. And so you're messing stuff up, but you want to please him. You've got this hunger to live for him more than for anything else. That's who this communion is for. If this is you, then this meal, which represents Jesus' broken body and his shed blood on your behalf, is for you. So why don't you stand up with me here and would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would first of all reveal yourself to us. Jesus, the first thing we need is not to get our lives in order, it's to see you. To see that you are this crazy God who extends stuff that we don't deserve and way more than we deserve. And you love us recklessly. We need to see that. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would reveal this to us, even like you revealed to Jared earlier, that he saw that you're at work in his life and he loves you and he wants to live his life for your glory. I pray for that for all of us here today, that we would see you afresh and that we would receive your mercy and your grace now as we come to your broken body and your shed blood. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to go into communion, and then after that, I want to encourage you. There's going to be a song playing, but we've got some stations set up here. So we've got the cross. If you haven't been here before, what we do with the cross is there's a little box with some papers. You write the name of somebody in your life who needs Jesus. You write their name on this piece of paper, and you pin it to the cross. And as you pin that to the cross, you pray. Don't just pin it to the cross. Pray, Jesus, give me the opportunity to shine your light into this person's life this week. And if you got nobody in your life who needs Jesus, then you pin your own name on there and you say, Jesus, I need your help. You got to open my eyes. We got a meditation station over there. So there's a thought based on the sermon that you can interact with. There's a giving station. That's where rich kids like us, hello. Really? Rich kids like us go there and we say, that's not my God, you're my God. Jesus doesn't need your money, but you need this, rich kids. We're going to have a prayer station, right, Clarissa? Okay, in the back over there. So if you want prayer, so even as we're preaching through this, you're feeling like, hey, you need to see Jesus better. Or maybe you've seen him, but instead of actually pursuing him, and you've been pursuing all sorts of other things and you need help, then what you can do is you can go over there, they will pray for you, and Jesus will meet you. And there's a prayer station over there where you can put some prayer requests or something down on there. So come now and receive the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus.